We invite you to return to the book of Colossians for a short time this morning. Our series is about answers to the questions that arise and the issues that arise. And what we're discovering is 10 areas that are discussed in the book of Colossians that were issues 2,000 years ago, and they remain issues today. The answers are here, but people continue to bring up these topics. And one of them, we come today to what we might consider the central issue of the book, and that is the area that we call mysticism. Mysticism was an issue in ancient times. In fact, there were whole religions that were built on mysticism. And one of these, just in case you do some peripheral reading, was called Gnosticism. It was a view that there was special knowledge outside of God's revelation, the Bible, and that if you attained this special knowledge, then you would have the key to spiritual truths. And the emphasis in our text, as well as in the whole book of Colossians, is that Christ is the only answer we need for spiritual truth and reality. Well, mysticism has been defined, I like this definition the best of the ones that I have encountered, and I might add that this is a definition not offered by a preacher or a theologian, but just simply a secular researcher, that mysticism is an unmediated union with the divine. And the key word there is unmediated. Do we have a union with the divine? We do. But it's not unmediated. We have one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so this is why he's the answer to this question and this issue of mysticism. Now, you say, well, okay, that was 2 millennia ago that they had this problem. We don't have that problem today. Oh, indeed we do. And in fact, not only do we have the problem, there is an increase, a rise, a renewal of a mystical approach to spiritual truth. And we see it in the emergent church. We see it in the spiritual formation movement, which is the philosophy, if you will, behind the emergent church. And so we need to discover how to recognize mysticism as it permeates church circles today. And I mean even the evangelical world as well. Now, some of you that have been with us on Sunday nights for a couple of months are aware of many of these things. I'm not going to take you down that path again, but we will touch on some of the things that we've touched on Sunday evenings. How do you recognize mysticism within Christian circles today? Well, there are three words, and you have them in your bulletin in the outline there. Shadows, experience, and disciplines. Shadows, experience, and disciplines. Mystics love shadows. Now again, let me remind you, we're not going verse by verse through the book of Colossians, and especially in a lengthy passage such as this. We're touching on the issues and we're looking at those sections that deal with the issues. But verses 11 through 17 of the text we read earlier today, Colossians chapter 2, deal with this issue of shadows. And there is, within a lot of Christendom today, a desire to go back to the Old Testament foreshadowings rather than to focus on Christ. Now, let me give you some examples from right here in our area. Every spring, there is a church here in Valdosta that celebrates the Passover. I'm talking about a church, not the Jewish temple down on Bay Tree. A church celebrates the Passover. I'm not talking about they have a demonstration to show you Christ in the Passover. They celebrate the Passover because supposedly this is for the church as well. Now, for those of you who are familiar with my little dictums, this is another place where a dose of dispensationalism would cure such fallacies, but there's one of them. Another church, not in Valdosta, but up the highway a little piece, celebrates every autumn the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, because they say this is for the church. And what the Bible says is, first of all, that the law was a shadow. Look at the last verse of this section, verse 17. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, if you're using the King James, the word there is the body belongs to Christ, and that's literally what the text reads. But the picture that Paul is portraying for us here is this. You know what a shadow is. It's the reflection, that's not even the right word, but it's the image that's cast when a light is shined behind an object. The shadow is not the object. The shadow is just an image of the object, and in most cases, not a very good image. But the reality is the body that is casting the image. And Paul's point here is, just as you might see the shadow of someone coming around the corner of a building before you see them, so the law and all its prescriptions were just a foreshadowing of Christ. And the emphasis in our text is that now that he's here, we don't need the shadows anymore. Another good illustration, I should have brought the picture out, but I didn't think of it. In my office, I have pictures of Sheila. She's the person I love more than anyone on this earth. But the pictures aren't Sheila. They're just images of Sheila. They're important to me, of course, but they're not the reality. The reality is sitting in the pew over here. Now, what would I prefer, the picture or the reality? Well, I prefer the reality, don't you? I do, with the people I love. My kids all live scattered here and there, and they're modern people, and they like to text, and they like to email, and they like, you know, and that's fine. I'm happy for that. But every once in a while, even when I can't go to see them in person, I get on the telephone, and I think sometimes when they hear my voice, they think something's happened. You know, it's it's like getting a telegram from the War Department or something. But actually, I just say, no, I just want to hear your voice. You know, it's nice to get the emails and the texts and this. I want to hear your voice. I miss your voice. I want to hear you. And so we want the reality, not the shadow. And Christ is the reality. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover, those were pictures of Christ. They were shadows, foreshadowings of Christ. And that, of course, is the point that Paul summarizes these verses 11 through 17. All these things were shadows. Therefore, verse 16, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These were all the shadows. They were all looking forward to the coming of Christ. All these feasts and holy days of the Old Testament were just the foreshadowings of Christ. Now Christ has come. Why go back to the shadows? Now this is the reason that the books of Hebrews and Galatians were written and are in your New Testament. Those are books that go into the ins and outs of this issue. And for many Jewish believers in the first century, this was an issue. We need to stay with Moses. No, you don't. Moses was good for his time, but he was not Christ. He was not Christ. Since the death of Moses, the writer of Deuteronomy says, there has never arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, who spoke with God face to face, and that was entirely true. But he was a prophet. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Christ. And so Paul tells us now the one of whom Moses spoke has come. Let's not keep focused on Moses. Let's move away and focus on the Messiah. And that brings us to another truth. Now you notice I'm working back from the end, back through the passage, but check verse 14 of Colossians 2. When Christ came, what did he do? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, what was the certificate of debt? What put us in debt? It was the law. It was the law of Moses. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. And if you shall, you die. It was hostile to us. But Christ took it out of the way because he bore the full penalty for all of our sins when he died on the cross. And when he was nailed to the cross, the law was nailed there with him. The law of Moses as a way of life ended at the cross. It ended at the cross. And 40 days later, a new way came. It was the way of the Spirit. Christ returned to heaven. This is why he told his disciples on the night before he died, "It's expedient for you that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send him to you." So it's through Christ that we have this, what the writer of Hebrews calls, a new and living way. But Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and keep in mind, Paul was a Jew who was raised under the law. He describes himself elsewhere as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. "I was the most Jewish Jew there ever was," he says. And yet, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the law of Moses was just a candle compared to the light of Christ. The law of Moses was a ministry of death. That's the phrase he uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That was a ministry of death because the law told us what was right and wrong, but it gave us no power to do what was right. And in Galatians, I've already referred to the book of Galatians, but in the book of Galatians, he tells us that the law was never intended to continue forever. It was, and most of our translations call it, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But even the word schoolmaster really does not bring out the truth. The law was a slave to bring us to Christ. And the term that Paul uses there in the book of Galatians indicates a slave, a household slave, whose work, his designated work, was to make sure that the son of the father got to the school and did his lessons and got home safely. Maybe the word truant officer would be a little closer to the truth, but even that is not exactly what Paul had in mind. His first century readers would have known instantly of what he spoke. But for you and me, this was a slave who was designated to make sure that the son of the father got to school, did his work, got home safely. Paul says that's what the law was for us. It was there to keep us on the straight and narrow, as we frequently say, until Christ should come. But then Paul goes on to say, if the Christ has come, we're no longer under that slave. And his conclusion, again, elsewhere in his writings, is you are not under law, you're under grace. And so can we apply that truth to our text? Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, Are there different Christian denominations that have regulations about food and drink? Some of us here know it very well, don't we, from personal experience. Are there those who insist that you have to worship on the Sabbath day? That is, not today, but yesterday, Saturday? There are. And he says, let no one be your judge in this regard, because all those things, the Sabbath, the dietary restrictions under the Mosaic law, which were good for their time, they served their purpose for their time, but they were just the shadows. The reality is Christ. Why do you want the shadow when you already have the reality? So, mystics love shadows. How do you recognize them? Well, they want to go back to the shadowy things. I'm told that among the emergent church type folks, there is even physically a return to the shadows. In their places where they assemble to worship, they don't have lights like you have here. Everything's very dim. Candles are lit. Incense is burned. And all this kind of thing goes on. And by the way, I'm not talking about the Roman denomination, Roman Catholicism. I'm talking about those who would call themselves evangelicals, but they like things dim. And spiritually, things are pretty dim among them as well, I believe. So, mystics love the shadows. Our first point, the law was the shadow. The second, the law is finished. It's over. We don't go back to the law. Secondly, mystics exalt experiences. Now, there's nothing new about this. You can go back to, let's just take one group that's been around for a while, the Quakers. The Quakers. They're very much experience-oriented. The typical Quaker service of days gone by was that everybody got together like we are here. You sat in the pew and you waited for something to happen. And usually what happened was someone would start shaking. And supposedly this was the Holy Spirit shaking them, and then, you know, things would happen. You know, they'd have a word from God and this sort of thing. See, there's nothing all that new. And then, of course, in more recent times, you have other groups, Pentecostal, Charismatic, now the Vineyard Movement, the third wave, and they also are very experience-oriented. But mystics who have arisen in more recent years are even more experience-oriented than others. Now, before I pursue this, let's first of all offer this caution. There's nothing wrong with having an experience. The question is, does my experience interpret the Bible, or does the Bible interpret my experience? Does my experience trump the Bible, or does the Bible trump my experience? And the answer is the latter. The Bible determines whether my experience is valid or not valid. And so we have those who have this attitude that experience is everything. It was true in ancient times. There were people who had experiences, and they believed their experience was the truth and the reality, and it didn't matter what the Bible said. By the way, have you ever encountered a friend or a neighbor or a family member who had that attitude? Well, this happened to me, so it must be right. Yeah, I know the Bible says, but, and there's another one of my yabbits. The Bible said, but. No, it's not. There's no but to it. The Bible says, that's the end of the discussion. Now, it is with me. It's the end of the discussion. But verses 18 and 19 of our text describe, and your Bible, if it has various headings, this may be headed mysticism. And it is. This is the heart of the issue. It's the issue of experience. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize or your reward. I like the King James word reward better here. But here he's warning his Colossian readers not to lose rewards by following these practices. He's not suggesting they'll lose their salvation. He's saying you'll lose your rewards if you follow this kind of teaching. Let no one keep defrauding you of your reward by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Let's pause here before we look at verse 19. What are the two things that are being brought to the fore and that you can see among mystics today with regard to experiences? Well, one of them is the phrase that's here translated self-abasement. Today, people call it emptying. And one of the things that mystics do today, and I'm talking about Christian mystics, is that they believe in what one ancient writer called the dark night of the soul. You empty yourself of everything. I'm not talking about repenting of sin now. We're talking about emptying yourself of every spiritual concept you might have had and just allowing God to enter in. Now, if you do that, if you follow this practice, you will make room for something to enter in. The question is it going to be God that's entering in? Is it going to be the Holy Spirit or an unholy spirit that enters in? But this is this self-abasement or a false humility. And we have this, again, to use their phrase, and they like the phrase, the dark night of the soul. And so their concept here is, I am nothing. I can't, I have no existence. I'm just, it's, I hate to use this phrase, but it's mumbo jumbo. That's what this is all about. It's just finding a way to God. It's the Tower of Babel all over again. It's finding a way to God apart from Christ. It's an unmediated attempt to find unity with God. And so there is this matter of emptiness. There is also the matter of visions. Mystics love visions. And by the way, if you have a vision, doesn't matter what the Bible says, the vision is true, according to them. And so these people love visions. And they expect to have a vision. And guess what? If you empty yourself in the way they're suggesting, I don't doubt that you will have a vision. Now, there is a textual problem here in verse 18. Some of the manuscripts read that they take their stand on things which they have seen, and others say things which they have not seen. Some manuscripts have the word not in there. Well, I don't have a problem either way. And the reason is because they manufacture some of these visions, and in other situations they may actually see something. But the question is, what's the source of the vision? Because the devil will provide you with visions as well. And so the point here is, their stand is taken on these self-emptyings and these visions which they may or may not have actually seen. And, of course, we live in a day when people are getting round trips to heaven. And, you know, telling you all about it. You know, you buy their books and they'll tell you what they've seen. One of these, of course, that was very popular. And it's amazing to me the number of evangelical people that say, oh, have you read the book Heaven is for Real? That's just one of many examples that are available today. This is the book that where the little boy supposedly went to heaven and come back, and his dad wrote the book and went on TV with the son and this sort of thing. And I was asked by the radio station to, take a look at this and see, is there a problem here? And so I came up with 10 contradictions of the Bible in the book. And my question to Terry was, do you need more than 10? I can come up with more than 10. But, you know, is 10 enough? Is that, yes, 10 is enough. I'm not going to force you to listen to all 10, but let me give you one example. And of course, these kind of things. And by the way, did the little boy have a vision? Did he see something or did he not? I don't know whether he saw something or didn't. I just know that the things he said he saw are contradictory to what the Bible says. But as with all of these kind of things, there's just enough truth to make it sound plausible if you don't know your Bible very well. And so one of the things he said was that Jesus, in heaven, Jesus rides a rainbow-colored horse. Now, does the Bible talk about Jesus on a horse coming from heaven? It does. Revelation chapter 19. It's a white horse. It's not rainbow-colored. Now, I don't know about you, but if I have to choose between young Mr. Burpo and the Bible, it's going to be the Bible. And so I'm afraid the young man is wrong. He's in error. Now, again, I don't know why he's in error. I don't know if this is a con job or whether he saw things. He was under sedation at the time in the hospital. I understand people can hallucinate under some kind of sedative. So was this an honest hallucination or a dishonest? I don't know. But what I do know is that what he says he saw doesn't match up with what the Bible says. And so therefore, my conclusion is that all this writing in this book is worthless. And like I say, I came up with 9 other contradictions of the Bible. I could have found more. They weren't hard to find. You know, you didn't have to dig deep. Just read the book and know the Bible and you'd know the difference. Well, this is the kind of thing that's passing for reality in the day in which we live. It's a form of mysticism. I had this experience. And you need to have something similar too. If all you have to do is turn on the television to the religious channel, and you see this one-upmanship happening all the time. Someone comes on and they've had this experience, and the next guest comes on and they've had a similar experience. It's just better than the one the other guy had. Or if it's the same person, they keep having better and better experiences, you know, and this sort of thing. And again, I emphasize to you, experience is not necessarily wrong. It's just not the ultimate answer. My experience may be very real, but it may be very unbiblical. It may be very unbiblical. And so, mystics exalt experiences over the Word of God. And it's not just a new phenomenon. It is something that has risen in evangelical circles more today than in hundreds of years. All right, the third thing that we want to look at before we finish today is that mystics develop disciplines. And the emphasis here is on the plural. Is discipline a good thing for the Christian life? Well, it is, if it's produced by the Spirit within. We should be serious people who are disciplined people, but disciplined by the Spirit of God. I'm not talking about correction here. I'm talking about a disciplined life. But mystics develop disciplines, multiple. And probably the book that promoted this in the beginning of the modern period was the book by Richard Foster, who is a Quaker, and it was called The Celebration of Discipline. And the thinking of this book, as well as, and it's permeated the philosophy of all of the modern mystics, is that you become spiritual by following a set of disciplines, practices that you do. And the underlying thought of this is that spiritual change comes from the outside in. It's a form of the psychological view of behaviorism. Change your behavior and you'll change the inner person. Now, you tell me, think about it for a second. What does the Bible say produces change? From whence comes the change? It comes from the inside out. The change starts on the inside when you trust Christ as your Savior. And you begin to change, and your behavior starts to change. But the view of the mystics is, we change our behavior and we change who we are. The Bible says, no, change who you are, and your behavior will follow. Now, oh, and by the way, let me just give a caution here too. If your behavior doesn't change, then you haven't changed on the inside. You need to examine yourself, see if you're really in the faith. Because those who are true believers in Christ don't continue to live the same way as they did before. Now, depending on where you were before you became a Christian, the change may be mild or it may be radical, but the point is there's going to be a change. I was saved when I was 10 years old. I hadn't gotten a chance to get drunk yet or rob a bank or any of these other things. I didn't have the opportunity yet, but the change was still radical for me. It was a complete and drastic change in my attitudes toward church, toward the fellowship of believers, towards the Bible. The things that were infinitely boring before became fantastically interesting after I was saved. Well, let's look at our text, verse 20 of Colossians 2. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles, the elementary concepts of this present world system. And the if is important here. It's not since, it's if. Have you died? He's writing to a church that he's never even been to before. And so he presumes that most, if not all, who will read this are genuine believers, but he's enough of a realist, as any preacher of any length of time would be, he's enough of a realist to know that there may be some that read this letter that really aren't believers in Christ. They go to church, but they're not really believers. But if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were, let me add a word here, still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using. He's talking about food and drink and this sort of thing. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. And here is the first characteristic of the disciplines. They're based not on the Bible, but on traditions. The traditions of men. The spiritual formation people like to go, they like to, as they say, go back to the early church. And they do. But as one critic has pointed out, they don't go back far enough. They don't go to the first century. They go to the 3rd century, the 4th century, the early church fathers. Now, does that mean that what the early church fathers practiced was necessarily wrong? No, but it was just their practice. It wasn't the Bible. It wasn't the Word of God. They go back to the writings and practices, the traditions, if you will, of the 5th century, 4th century, even 3rd century church, and things had begun to deteriorate. If you don't believe that, read the last book of the Bible, the first three chapters. And what do you read about churches at the end of the 1st century? They were already leaving their first love. They were already tolerating false doctrine and immorality, many of them. And so the point is, if you don't go back to the Word of God, the early church, I mean the first churches, then you're not getting God's truth. You're getting men's opinions, traditions. And that's what traditions are. Some of you remember when Brother Metzger was here. He's with Ariel Ministries, a ministry to the Jews. And he pointed out that today, as in Jesus' day, Jewish people put more emphasis on the writings of the rabbis than they do on the writings of Moses. You see, there's something that trumps the Bible in every case. If it's not my experience, if it's not the shadows, then it's the writings of the early church fathers. But something is more important to them than the Bible. And so they come up with, this is observation two here, they come up with a manufactured religion. Verse 23 of our text, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion." They have a manufactured religion. Not a Bible faith, but a manufactured system or religion. And self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And the last phrase of that verse emphasizes something. We talked about last week about pragmatism. If it works, it must be right. Paul says this doesn't even work. It's of no value in regard to fleshly indulgence. It will not suppress the flesh. It will not suppress the sin nature. And the ultimate expression of this in ancient times, and even into today, although it's not as vast as it once was, is monasticism. In the Eastern Church, what we would call the Greek Orthodox Church, there was an emphasis on being hermits. Men and women would set themselves apart in a cave or something, and this is the way they separated from the world and became holy. In the Western Church, what we would call Roman Catholicism, what they did was they ganged up. They all went, men in a monastery, women in a nunnery, and this is the way you became holy. You walled yourself off from the world in your own little compound. But the problem is that when you go into those places, whether it's a cave by yourself or a monastery with others, you take you with you. And you still have a sin nature. And it goes in with you. And so the point, and those of you who have seen the old Martin Luther film, he was a Roman Catholic monk and scholar and this sort of thing. I think he was a member of the Augustinians. But in any event, he discovered that no matter where he went, he still had the problem with sin. And he talks here about severe treatment of the body. Again, if you watch the Martin Luther film, Luther was so concerned. I mean, give him his due. He was concerned about the problem. Most of them weren't. But he was so concerned about the problem, they would find him in his cell where he had whipped himself during the night, trying to drive out his sinful desires and thoughts and urges and this sort of thing. And it didn't work. It didn't work. And that's what Paul says here. This is of no value so far as the flesh is concerned. Now, what's of value? Galatians 5:16, "Walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh." God's already made provision, and it comes through Christ. It's not an unmediated union with God. It's mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ and powered by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And that's the way to victory in our lives. Christ is still the answer to even modern mysticism in all its various forms. More of Christ is the answer. We need more of Him. How do you get more of Christ? Well, He told us how in John chapter 15. "Abide in Me and I in you." It's fellowship with Christ. It's what John writes about in his first epistle. "I've written these things so that we may have fellowship one with another. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But the answer still comes back to Christ. Did you notice how many times he was referenced in this fairly short passage in the book of Colossians? Again and again, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. Christ nailed the law to his cross. Christ is the only experience, ultimately, that we need. Christ is the one who provides the way of victory apart from us manufacturing our own religion with traditional disciplines and the rudimentary teachings of this world system. It's fellowship with Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's fellowship with Him. It's staying in the vine. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. So branch, keep nailed into Christ. Keep united with Christ. Now we're talking here not about your salvation. We're talking about your fellowship on a daily basis with Christ. How can you do that? Well, He's not here among us physically today. He's here in our midst spiritually. That's true. But it's through His Word. And it's His Word that is the truth. Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. That's one of your memory verses. John 17:17. John 8:31-32. He said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus is bled, and there is remission. We're free from the law. We're free from going from the last experience to a new experience. We've got to have more experiences, more vibes, more sparks. We've already got the spark. We've already got them. And it sets us free from the concept that if I just grit my teeth and bear down and try my hardest, I'll become spiritual. No, you walk by the Spirit, and then you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. I heard J. Vernon McGee, he being dead yet speaketh, I heard him say on one of the broadcasts the other day, I don't think it had to do with this topic, but he said, you know, we get the cart before the horse so often, and then he said, and sometimes we put the horse in the cart. And that's true. We put the horse in the cart. Well, we have Christ. We don't need a horse. We don't need a cart. We have Christ. And that's who we need. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful to You that we have everything that we need in Jesus Christ. May He be exalted in our lives in this week to come. May we share with others the glorious good news that Christ has died for our sins and He's risen from the dead. And He's available to everyone who will simply put their trust in Him to be their Savior. And when they receive Him as their Savior, they receive a new life. It starts immediately and grows and grows and grows as we maintain, as we remain in fellowship with Him. We thank You for all this in Jesus' name. Daryl and Sheila, if you'll return now and help us to close the service. This is not what you would call a typical invitation hymn, but since we've ended on this note, I thought this song would be good. It is glory just to walk with Him.